Amen. Thank you, Alan and choir, for that wonderful praise of the Lord, who is worthy alone of praise and honor. This morning, as we study the Word of God, we're going to be looking at a passage from the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 29 through 37. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the way that we see things, or the way that we perceive things, and how the way that we do see things is always influenced by both our physical vision and also by our perception and the way that we view things after we have physically seen them. And we're going to look at that, and I want to make a few observations about that while you're finding John chapter 1. Now, as we think about vision and the way that we view things, or the way that we look at things, the first thing that we think about in seeing something is about our physical vision itself. Now, someone who is said to have perfect vision has 20/20 vision. Now, some of you may have perfect vision. Some others of you may be like myself and have less than perfect vision. And there may be some of you out there, God bless you, that has greater than perfect vision. But no matter what our optometrist has told us, that is simply a measure of how well we see something or how clearly we see something from a specified distance from an object. And so no matter what our physical vision is like, whether it's great or whether it's not so great, that is just a limited ability to actually see. Because when we think about our physical vision, we actually are very limited when we think about ourselves in comparison to some of God's other creatures. For example, if you think about the eagle, man's ability to see is less than 2.5 times that of the eagle. They can see at a distance 2.5 times that of what man can see, and they can see much more clearly at long distances. As a matter of fact, it's said, I don't know how they've figured this out, but they say that an eagle can see a mouse from over 400 feet away. Now, some of you may be in the same boat that I'm in. If I were to take my contacts out, I would have difficulty seeing some of you all 400 feet away, much less a mouse. So our physical vision is very limited in comparison to many other things and in comparison to the world around us. So our vision physically limits what we can see. But not only does our physical vision limit what we can see, but our mind also limits what we can see. Our perception, the way that we see things. For example, you've probably all seen the different types of ink blots or pictures that are drawn to show two different things, and it just depends upon how your individual mind perceives them as to what you actually see. We've all seen the thing that looks like a bunny rabbit, or if you turn it the other way, it looks like a duck bill, and it just depends on what your brain tells you to see as to what it is that you're looking at. So our vision is limited by our mind itself. Some of us are more limited than others in that capacity. But we are limited. And finally, we're also limited in what we see by the fact that our eyes and our mind both can be fooled or tricked into seeing something that's not actually real. For example, you've probably all seen at some point a magic show or an illusionist that's done something that makes something float or makes something disappear, and we all know that that's not what's actually happening, but somehow our eyes and mind have been fooled into thinking that that's what we see. And I actually thought this morning about doing a little demonstration of that, but then I thought better of it for a couple of reasons. One, I'm not a very good illusionist, even though our son Landon loves those things. And every time we get near a place that's got little gadgets and magical things, we have to buy those things. And so Stacy and I have to become something of amateur magicians, and the emphasis is on amateur. So I opted not to do it, one, because I'm not very good, and two, because if I did pull off what I was thinking about, which was making a dollar bill float in the air, if I did pull it off, I knew I'd lose about half of you at that point in the sermon, because most of you men would be sitting there going, how'd he do that? And then the kids would just be pecking mom the rest of the service, how'd he do that? So I said, no, I'm just not going to do it. But our minds can be fooled and our eyes can be fooled, and the things that we see aren't always the things that that we would need to see. So with all of these imperfections in our vision and in our perception, it's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, he said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. our eyes can allow us to see something and yet still have absolutely no idea what it is that we're looking at. They can also allow us to see something and allow us to perceive it so poorly that we have no appreciation for it. We don't recognize the worth or the value of what we're looking at. Sometimes our vision causes us to just take things for granted. For example, many of us probably got up this morning and staggered out of our houses, wiping the sleep from our eyes, and began coming to church, and you got inside this building, and most of you probably couldn't tell me what color the sky was this morning, whether it was a light blue or a bright blue or a dark blue or white or gray or if there were big puffy clouds. Most of you probably couldn't tell me that because we just take for granted that the sky is there and that it's, you know, the normal sky. Or, for example, if you were to stare straight at me at this point and not look to your right or your left, most of you probably could not tell me what the person sitting next to you is wearing, whether it be your spouse or your child or your friend. You just have taken it for granted that they're wearing something. And as I look out upon you, everyone is wearing something, so don't be alarmed. But we just take it for granted. We don't recognize and perceive the things that are going on around us. My family and I went on vacation this week. We were down in the Smoky Mountains around the Gatlinburg area, which is where we tend to do most of our vacationing because we do love the beauty of God's scenery down there. We're inspired by the beauty of the mountains and how they just seem to roll across the horizon and the beautiful colors that are beginning to pop out on the trees in the fall and the way that the rivers and brooks seem to roll along. And we're just inspired by that beauty and we just wonder how it is that God can make something so wonderful. But then as we've begun to spend more and more time there, it's become easier for us to see people who are local because they've begun to take those things for granted. They don't recognize those things. They don't talk about those things anymore. And as I thought about that, we do the same thing here. We take for granted the beautiful area that we live in because our perception is limited by what our mind actually looks at and the value that we see in things. And so as we think about these things this morning, I want to think about how we actually do that not only with the things around us, but how we take for granted and how we see improperly Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Because many of us begin to take Jesus for granted just like we take our surroundings for granted. We fail to look at Him and see Him with the proper value, with the proper worth, to see Him as valuable as He truly is. We become blind to the real picture of who Jesus is. It becomes dull because we fail to have the proper vision of Jesus, not only as our Savior, as the one who has taken away sins and has the ability to take away our sins, but also Jesus as our Lord, the center of our lives, the one that everything else should revolve around. It shouldn't be about the things of the earth, but about how we see Jesus and how He causes us to see everything else. So we're going to look at that this morning and how we need to begin not to take Jesus for granted, but how we need to see Him properly, how we need to perceive Him in the proper way. And our passage shows us how we are to do that this morning. We see how John the Baptist was able to do that in this passage. So if you found your place in the Gospel of John chapter 1, stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. Beginning with verse 29, John writes, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as He walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus." God, this morning, as we look to Your Word, as we look to this wonderful and valuable book, Father, help us to look at it properly, to see it as instructions for living. Father, help us to see how we are to not treat it as just some other book that is lying on our bookshelf or on our desks or on our coffee tables, Father, but as our manual for living. Father, as the book that tells us how it is that we are to see you and how we are to see your Son, Jesus Christ, and how important those things are to be to us and how you are to be the focus and the center of our lives. Help us to see these things this morning, to take them and to apply them in our hearts and in our lives so that we grow closer and closer to you. Amen. As we look at how we are to properly perceive and look at Jesus this morning, we see three things that John the Baptist was able to do in this passage of Scripture that allows him to have a proper view or a proper outlook upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Three very simple things. The first thing that we see John the Baptist is able to do and is able to do properly is the fact that he is able to see Jesus. And you think, well, that's simple. We all can see something, and we would all be able to see Jesus in the way that John the Baptist saw Jesus. But I'm talking about a way that we're not necessarily looking at Jesus with his eyes, but John the Baptist saw Jesus with his heart and with his soul and with his mind and with every part of his being. So we need to look at how it is that John was able to see Jesus, and we need to begin to look at Jesus in that same way. So look with me at verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, in order to keep this in context and to know where we are in the narrative of what's going on in the life of Jesus at this point, we need to look at that those first three words in verse 29 where it says, "The next day." Now, the next day after what? Oftentimes, if you look to a commentary or if you hear a preacher talking about this passage of Scripture, they'll say that, well, it was the next day after Jesus was baptized. Well, I want to offer to you that that's probably not the best way to interpret this next day, because we know from Mark that after Jesus was baptized, he was immediately taken by the Spirit into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. So if he was in the wilderness for 40 days immediately after his baptism, the next day after he was baptized, he was not likely walking along the Jordan to where John the Baptist could see him. So this would be better translated to say sometime later or sometime after John had baptized Jesus, he saw him walking along. He saw Jesus sometime after both the baptism and the temptations had taken place. So we know what's going on and where we are in history at this point. And the next thing it says that John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, you think, well, that's not anything really exciting there either, because, you know, it's easy to see a physical man coming toward you. And as a matter of fact, John probably wasn't the first person that had seen Jesus walking toward him that day. If you'll remember, John the Baptist had garnered some amount of fame and notoriety and had begun to draw multitudes to him. We know that again from both the books of Matthew and Luke. People would come to him to hear his message, to be baptized from him. And even though this was a wilderness area out by the Jordan, it was a fairly crowded area. So even though John was seeing Jesus walking toward him, and we have that recorded here in Scripture, it wasn't something amazing just to see Jesus walking along. As a matter of fact, dozens of people had probably already seen Jesus walking that day. The special thing about this is the fact that John saw Jesus properly. He didn't just see him as another man or any other individual. He saw Jesus and he said, "Behold," or "Look, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He had a proper understanding, a proper perspective of who Jesus Christ is and who Jesus Christ was already at that point. He understood and was excited about that fact. He understood that Jesus was someone of value, that he was someone who could do something for him that no one else could do. Jesus understood that he was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that had come. He was the Messiah who was going to take away the sins of the world, but not only of the world, but of John the Baptist himself. John understood the difficult position that he was in. He understood because he was teaching and preaching a baptism of repentance, and if we have to repent of something, that means we have to understand that we're in a state of sin. And John understood that. And we need to understand that as well, that we are in that state, and it is only Jesus who can bring us out of that state. And so we need to look at him and see him as a valuable individual, the most valuable individual who can do something mighty and wonderful for us. And that excited John the Baptist. So when he saw him, he said, "Worthy is this individual. Look, this is the person who takes away the sins of the world." And then he goes on in verse 30 to emphasize having the proper perspective of who Jesus is. He says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, the New King James is kind of a difficult rendering there because it's kind of a tongue twister to say that and try to say that three times fast later this afternoon. And if you perfect that, let me know. But the better way to render that is to say that this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks higher than I. Someone who is much more important than I have ever been or ever will be. Now, you have to remember that the people that John was talking to here understood John to be a very important individual. He was the new prophet. He was the first prophet that had come upon the scene in 500 years. Since the prophets had been silent after the time of Malachi, there had been no prophet. And now here's John the Baptist, whom everybody understood to be a very important individual. Yet John, seeing Jesus properly, said, "I am nobody in comparison to Jesus Christ." That's the proper perspective. That's the proper way to see Jesus. He knew that Jesus must be in first place. He knew that Jesus must be his highest priority. He knew that it didn't matter that he had been the center of attention. He didn't care that his 15 minutes of fame were over. He was excited about the fact that he was now going to experience eternal salvation because of Jesus Christ. And that excited John. And that it should excite us as well. But then John goes on to say, not only do I have a proper perspective and a proper view of who Jesus Christ is, but he explains to us, or the gospel writer John explains to us, how it is that John is able to have that great vision and understand who it is that Jesus Christ is, how he understood that this was the Messiah. Verses 31 through 33 show us that. He says, "I did not know him." John says, "I didn't know who Jesus was." Now, we can't understand that as John saying, "I didn't know who Jesus was physically or as a man," because if you remember in the birth narrative in Luke, John and Jesus were cousins, so most likely they knew who one another was physically. They could say, "Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, that's John." But what John is saying here is that "I didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. I didn't know that he was the one who had come to take away the sins of the world until God opened my eyes." And let's see how God did that here. He says, "I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel." He knew a Messiah was coming. "Therefore, I came baptizing with water." God had given John a job to do. He said, "Go and preach a message of repentance. Go and share with people that the Messiah is coming. I know you don't know who he is, but trust me on this, and I will reveal him to you." And we see how he said he's going to do that. "And John bore witness," verse 32, "saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him." Again, he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And we know that that happened to Jesus again because of the stories in Luke and Matthew. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist saw that, and he saw that that had remained upon Jesus. And God opened his eyes to who Jesus is and what Jesus was able to do for him. And God does the same thing for us. He opens our eyes to see who Jesus is. We can't see the true worth and value of Jesus on our own. God has to send his Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to show us what it is that we're missing, to show us that we are dead in sin and that we are without hope outside of Jesus Christ. And it is only God that can open our eyes in that way. We can all have an improper or partial view of Jesus Christ. We can do that without the aid of God. We can look at a picture of Jesus or a painting of Jesus and say, "Oh, well, that's Jesus. I recognize him," and give mental assent and say, "Oh, I know who Jesus is." Or we can read the Bible, or we can hear a Bible story, and we can say, "Oh, well, Jesus, he was a great man. He was a master teacher. He was a good example. He was someone who taught moral things that are great for anybody to learn." any of us can do that. But in order to have a complete and proper picture of Jesus, we must listen to the leading of God's Holy Spirit to say we are sinful people who need Jesus Christ, and then only then can we see the true value and the true worth of who Jesus was. And that's what happened with John, and that's what happens with us. That's how we know who Jesus is. God opens our spiritual eyes. He shows us the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. He keeps us from seeing Jesus wrongly, or at least it should keep us from seeing Jesus wrongly. But in our fallen human state, oftentimes, even after we meet Jesus and we know who He is and we know that He's Lord and Savior, we still persist in seeing Him in an improper light. And that is because of our own self-centeredness. Oftentimes, we see ourselves as the center of everything. For example, if we think about the universe itself, oftentimes we're driven to this idea of self-centeredness. The universe is this great, vast, massive thing that none of us can even fathom how large it is. They tell us that the Hubble telescope, the biggest telescope that was ever created, most powerful telescope, can see 12 billion light years away. I don't know about you, but I have no idea what 12 billion light years looks like. So I, being the science nerd that I am, went and did some research and some calculating to figure out just how far that is. Well, that turns out to be 612 with 33 zeros behind it in miles. That's pretty big. That's huge. And when we think about something that big in our self-centeredness, that oftentimes drives us to think, why on earth did God create something so big for something so small to be a part of? Or why did God waste so much time and energy on creating something so big for something so tiny to live in? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is we're putting ourselves at the center of the universe. And it's not about us being at the center of the universe. It's about God being at the center of the universe and Him being the central thing. God didn't create the universe for us. He created it for His glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It doesn't say He created in order to be pleasurable and to be something that was given to man. He did that for us because He loved us, but He created it for His glory. And we need to see everything as something that points to His glory and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have this take-it-or-leave-it idea of who Jesus is. We see Him as just that great man or that great teacher that we can either take or we can leave. We have this perception that John Piper says we kind of look at it as a child would look at a great work of art, and yet still prefer a comic book because they miss the value of what it is that they're looking at. And if we don't have the proper perception and the proper perspective on looking at Jesus, we miss the value of who He is and what He's done. And we can prefer something completely different, something that is self-serving, something that's self-centered, something that we want instead. So we have to put God at the center of everything, Jesus Christ at the center of everything, and realize that it's not about us. Again, I like the way that John Piper talks about how it is that everything and the way that we see Jesus needs to revolve around God and His glory. He says, the Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ. It's not about me. And when it is in some small measure about me, it's not about my being made much of by God, but about God mercifully enabling me to enjoy making much of Him forever. It's about the wonderful gift that God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's about us being able to give glory to Him, to praise Him, to recognize Him. And John the Baptist understood that. He understood that the most loving thing that God could do and the most loving thing that He did do was to allow us to see His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to receive salvation that is offered through Him. And if we're going to say that we love Jesus Christ, then we must see Him with a proper perspective. We have to see Him and recognize His value and His worth and put Him at the center of our lives rather than all of the things of this world. So we have to see Jesus if we're going to love Him and perceive Him properly. The second thing that we see that John the Baptist does and that we must do if we are going to have the proper perspective of who Jesus is we must not only see Him, but we must savor Jesus. We have to savor Jesus. We have to understand who He is and love Him and want more and more of Him. And we see John the Baptist does that in verse 34. He says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now that where he says, I have seen and testified. That testified there is not to be understood simply as someone who bears witness to. He's not just saying, I have seen Jesus and I'm telling you that that's who he is. But it's also got an element of excitement that is there with it. It's more of what you would hear in maybe a charismatic congregation where someone gets excited about hearing about Jesus and they yell out, testify. They're saying, hold up the glory of God and Jesus Christ before me. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, I keep the glory of Jesus Christ before me at all times. I love him. I savor him. I dwell upon him. A lot of times when we think about the word savor, we don't think about how we would savor someone. We don't think about how we would savor Jesus Christ. When we think about the word savor, we think about what? Food, right? We're all good Baptists. We think about food. You might savor chocolate. You might savor ice cream. You might savor a good juicy steak, or you might be a potato chips person. Whatever it is, you all savor something. And you love it, and you enjoy every bite and every morsel and every moment that you're eating it. And that's how we need to be with Jesus Christ. We need to enjoy every moment and every second that we spend with him, that we are in his presence. We need to be like an acquaintance that I know. I had a friend that I worked with when I was at 84 Lumber, and he had been in the military, and he had shared a bunk or an area in the bunkhouse or whatever it is. I wasn't military, and it probably shows. But they had shared an area together. And this individual loved food, and in particularly, he loved pizza. And apparently on post or on base, they never got pizza. So when they would get furlough or leave or whatever, and they could go out and go to a pizza place, they would go and they would get pizza. And this friend of his would get that pizza, and he would sit down in a restaurant, and not caring who was around him, he would begin to eat that pizza, and he would begin to make noises like, nom, 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 just the entire time that he was eating. Didn't care who was around, didn't care what they thought about him. He was enjoying every moment with his pizza. And we need to be that same way with Jesus Christ, just enjoying him and not caring who thinks what about us, but enjoying every moment that we share with him. He should be, the moment that we met Jesus Christ should be the greatest moment of our lives. And every moment after that, that we have the opportunity to spend with him here on this earth and in the future, in eternity, we should look forward to that time when we spend all of our moments with Jesus Christ. That should be the thing that we live for. And when someone asks us, what's the greatest moment of your life? What should be our answer? Our answer should be the moment I met Jesus Christ. But oftentimes that's not what we think about, is it? Our human minds cause us to think, well, it was the day our children were born. It was the day I met my wife or my husband. It was the day I retired. But it should always be natural for us, if we truly are viewing and savoring Jesus Christ in the way that we should, to say the greatest moment of my life was the day that I met Jesus. And every moment after that, that I get to spend with him. That's what John the Baptist experienced in the way that he saw Jesus. He savored Jesus. And we too need to savor Jesus in that way. We need to recognize his worth. We need to recognize his value. We should get excited about being in the very presence of Jesus Christ. We should dwell upon Jesus every moment, every waking moment that we are conscious. Everything that we do and think should be tempered by thoughts of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we always have to walk around and just be thinking, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus. We've got other things that we have to do. That's the way that God has designed things. But when we make decisions and when we do things, the first thing that should cross our mind is this glorifying to my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something that will give him praise? Is this something that will show others that I love Jesus Christ? We should dwell upon him at all times. We should be like John the Baptist, as I believe he's echoing the sentiments of David in Psalm 64, where it says that David in the night watches while he lay on his cot at night, dwelt upon the things of Jesus Christ. In other words, the things that kept David awake at night were the glory of Jesus Christ. The things that kept John occupied at night and throughout the day was dwelling upon the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Is that what we dwell upon? Is that what keeps us awake at night? I'm ashamed to admit it's not what keeps me awake at night. The things that keep me awake at night are things that I worry about, things that I haven't turned over to Jesus Christ, things that I'm still being self-centered on rather than savoring Jesus Christ. And too oftentimes, that's the way that we are. But if we're going to have a true perspective of our Savior and of our Lord, we need to savor Jesus Christ. We need to dwell upon Him, and we need to have the proper response to Him, which is excitement, an excitement that occupies our thoughts and our actions at all times. So we need to experience Jesus Christ properly. We have to see Him. We have to have contentment and thanksgiving in our hearts at the very thought of Jesus Christ. We need to have contentment because we know that He's the absolute best thing that we will ever have, that we do have currently, or will ever receive. And we need to have thanksgiving in our hearts when we think about Jesus, because we know that it's the only thing that we have to give back to this wonderful Savior who has given His all for us. If we truly savor Jesus Christ, those are the things that will come from our hearts. We need to see Jesus, and we need to savor Him. We need to understand that Jesus is valuable, that He is of great worth. And John understood that. We know from Matthew chapter 3 that John desired to be baptized by Jesus. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, John said, "No, no, no. I need to be baptized by you," because he recognized the value of Jesus and the value of what Jesus had to offer, the value of what Jesus had to share with him. John had been teaching a message of repentance, and now here we're here with somebody who could give him the forgiveness of the sins as he repented to him. He saw that value, and he wanted those things. And that should be our desire as well. Jesus should be our number one treasure. He should be the thing that we hold most dear in our lives. But oftentimes, Jesus is not the thing we hold most dear in our lives. Oftentimes, Jesus is more like an old high school trophy. I remember when I would get trophies in high school, I would bring them home, and the first thing that would happen is my parents would set them up in a very prominent place in the family room so that we could all see them and enjoy them, and everyone who came in the house could see what a great thing it was that their son had done. And so these were great and valued possessions for a little while, because after a while, they would lose that prominence, that station of greatness, and they would be moved from the family room to my room, where they would still be displayed prominently, but just not where everybody could see them. I could still see them and still treat them as a valued possession. But even after a little while beyond that, they would get moved from one place to another, and finally they'd be on some shelf just gathering dust. And today, where do you think they are? They're in a box in the attic at my parents' house, where they're only seen occasionally if someone is looking for something else, and they're run across and thought, "Oh, well, that was a good time in life. I remember that. That was a great thing." And too oftentimes, that's how we treat Jesus. When we happen to run across the opportunity to truly worship Him or to think about Him, or when something jars our memory throughout the day, we'll think about Jesus. Too oftentimes, we treat Him like that neglected trophy. At the time that we received Him, He was the greatest treasure in our lives. But as time has passed, we began to lose that savoring of Jesus Christ. But we need to never lose that if we're going to have the proper perspective of our Lord and of our Savior. So we need to see Jesus. We need to savor Jesus. We need to have Him as our number one treasure. And we should want everyone else to treasure Him as well. And that brings us to the third thing that we should do if we're going to have the proper view of Jesus, and that is we should share Jesus. We should see Him, we should savor Him, and we should share Him. John does this one very well also. Verses 35 through 37 shows us that John is a great sharer of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have here in verse 35, we have that same phrase again. Again the next day. Again, probably not the very next day, but sometime later, John was again there at the Jordan and saw Jesus coming by. And John was standing there with two of his disciples. We know from later on in this passage, beyond where we're reading today, that one of those disciples is Andrew, the brother of Simon, who is later called Peter. So it's one of Jesus' disciples here before long. So he's standing here with Andrew and another disciple, and they are spending some time talking together. It says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, again, we have the same pronouncement that he had earlier. Behold, the Lamb of God. John's excited about it. He wants everybody to know and to see Jesus for who Jesus really is. And then in verse 37, after he has shared that with his disciples, it says that the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So John has up until this point been preaching a coming Messiah. He's been preaching that a Savior was on the way. And he's been preaching him to anyone who would possibly listen. To friends, to strangers, to enemies, to anyone who would listen to his message about Jesus. John has been sharing that the Messiah was coming. But now he's met Jesus and he has someone specific to share with others. And as he's standing here talking with two of his disciples, we don't know what they're talking about. It doesn't give us that information. But I can imagine that three men standing there talking, they're probably talking about the weather, or they may be talking about how many people had come out that day to hear John preach. He was a Baptist, so they were counting numbers. And they were doing these things, or Andrew was a fisherman, so he might have been telling, you know, fish stories about the one that got away and how big it was. And we just don't know what they were talking about, but they were obviously standing there enjoying one another's company. And here comes Jesus along the way. And here we have John immediately stopping the conversation, midstream, whatever they're talking about, not because they're not wanting Jesus to hear what they're talking about, not because they're ashamed of what it is that they're talking about, but this conversation stops immediately because John sees an opportunity to share Jesus. And as he comes by, he points out Jesus to the other two that he's with, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he begins to witness to them right then and there. He shares Jesus because he's excited about him. He wants them to know. He doesn't stop and consider, okay, now what should I say? Here comes Jesus. I need to take advantage of this witnessing opportunity. What would be the correct thing to say? What's not going to offend somebody? How is this going to be received? He doesn't shy away from it and say, oh, here's a witnessing opportunity. Here's some time that I can share Jesus Christ. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And then just kind of procrastinate until the opportunity passes, which is sometimes what we do. He didn't do like the individual. I think I've probably shared this with my faith class, so if you're in here, bear with me. But he wasn't like the individual who would pray every day saying, "Lord, give me the opportunity to share you with someone today." A little timid Christian that would pray it every day. "Give me the opportunity to share." But then he would never share. And then one morning he gets up and he prays that prayer and he goes to get on the train to ride into the city to go to work. And he approaches the platform where it's normally crowded and there's no one else there. And he gets on the train and he sits down and he thinks, well, this is kind of strange. And as he rides on along, they stop at the next train station and another man, just one, again, very odd that at two stations there would only be one person. Normally by this point the train is crowded and overflowing with people, but an individual man gets on. Big, burly, biker-type dude. It's kind of scary to this little timid Christian sitting over there by himself. But he says, this is kind of strange that this one man would get on here. So he says, you know, Lord, I've been praying to you and asking for an opportunity to share. Give me a sign if this is the one that I'm to share with. Already, he's had two signs already, obviously. But he says, give me a sign. So the big man walks over and sits down right next to the timid Christian. Whole car empty. Sits down next to him. The timid Christian says, okay, Lord, if you want me to share, give me a sign. Another sign has been given. And finally, the big biker guy just breaks into tears, falls into the Christian's lap and says, my life's a mess. I need somebody to tell me how it can be fixed. I need somebody to tell me about Jesus. And the little timid guy says, Lord, just give me a sign. John the Baptist wasn't like that. He took advantage of this opportunity. He saw Jesus coming and he just stopped everything and says, I'm going to share Jesus. And that's the way that we need to be. Every opportunity that we get, we need to excitedly say, I know Jesus Christ and I want you to know him too. And that's what John did here. And he did it in such a way that it apparently was very effective, because in verse 37 it says, the two disciples heard him speak, which means he told them all that he knew to tell them about Jesus Christ. And what does it say that they did? It says that they followed him. They followed Jesus. John didn't tell them about Jesus in order for him to have some kind of personal gain. He didn't tell them about Jesus because he felt some sort of obligation. He told them about Jesus because he wanted them to hear about him. As a matter of fact, John experienced loss through this witnessing opportunity because these were disciples of John. Well, now they leave and they follow Jesus. But John is not upset about that. He's excited about that because he shared Jesus Christ. He has an infectious love for Jesus Christ. It's kind of like when somebody starts laughing in a place where they're not supposed to be laughing and it just kind of spreads and then everybody's laughing before long when they shouldn't be. That's the way his love of Jesus Christ is. He just wants to share it with everybody. It's infectious and people are catching it and they savor Jesus Christ. They see him for who he truly is. And that's the way that we need to share Jesus as well. We need to share Jesus in such a way that we're not tired of telling people about Jesus. We're not sharing Jesus simply out of some sense of obligation or because we think that we're going to get something out of it. We need to share Jesus because we love Him and because we love our fellow man and we want everybody to know about it and because we want Jesus' kingdom to spread to the other ends of the earth. We need to do that because of what Jesus has done for us, and we need to do it in such a way that it's infectious, that we share it not as some just memorized idea. And there's nothing wrong with memorizing a way of sharing the gospel. We do that here twice a year for 12 weeks now, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a tool to use in sharing Jesus Christ in the faith ministry. But it's not just an outline just to simply memorize and then just to read or to recite to somebody without any feeling. It's just a tool to help us get that information across to them in addition to our wonderful love and emotion that we feel toward Jesus Christ. It has to be both. It has to be infectious. We have to share Jesus properly. And John got that. John knew what it meant to see Jesus properly. He knew what it meant to share Jesus as the greatest gift that we can ever receive. He saw Jesus. He savored Jesus as his most precious treasure. He wasn't like some forgotten trophy. He was his most prized possession. And he knew that Jesus was to be shared without caution. John saw Jesus with a proper perspective. He saw Jesus and he shared Jesus. He knew who Jesus really and truly is. My question this morning is, do we really and truly know and care who Jesus is? Do we see him in a proper light? Do we savor him? Do we share him because we just can't contain the excitement that we have for Jesus Christ? Do we see him as one that is worthy of all honor and glory and worth that we can possibly ascribe to him? Or do we treat Jesus like some sweater that we receive for Christmas? You all know what I'm talking about. At my parents' or my mother's extended family Christmas gathering, for several years we would draw names. And every man would receive a sweater from some other man. It was just the gift of choice. And we would act excited when we unwrapped it. Oh, great, wonderful sweater, love it, thank you so much. And give a nice, polite thank you. But then we'd take it home, and we'd put it somewhere where it would be rarely seen, and even more rarely worn, because inevitably it was the ugliest thing that you had ever seen. I mean, you know, we had a $10 limit on the gift, so it wasn't too great, okay? But I'm afraid oftentimes we see Jesus like that sweater instead of as the Savior that he is. We see him as someone that we got excited about in the beginning when we first met him. But then over time that excitement kind of wanes. We forget how valuable he truly is. How worthy he is of our praise. And we put him away where we rarely think about him. That's not the right perspective of the Savior. So this morning we need to consider whether or not we see Jesus as a valuable Savior or as a forgotten sweater. We need to consider whether or not we're grateful for His sacrifice. Do we thank Him daily for what He has done for us, for the wonderful gift that He has given? Are we stirred to excitement by the very sight of Him, as John was? Are we stirred to excitement by the very fact that we're spending every moment in His presence? Are we so excited that we just share Him spontaneously with every chance that we get? If we can't answer yes to all of those questions, then we need to ask God to clear our vision. We need to ask God to give us spiritual eyes to see Jesus in the proper light, to understand Him not only as the Savior who forgives us of sins, but as the Lord of our lives, who is worthy of all honor and of all praise. We need to ask God to give us eyes that we can see and understand who Jesus is. Let's stand together and pray. Father, this morning as we come to You and look at these passages of Scripture and see how it is that we need to understand You as a mighty Lord, as a mighty Savior, as Creator, as Sustainer, as Father, as God. Father, help us to have eyes that will see Your glory. Help us to have eyes that will see You as the most valuable possession that we have. help us not to take you for granted. Help us not to look and say, oh, well, that's Jesus. I'll share Him when I have the chance. I'll praise Him when it's convenient. But Father, help us instead to have the excitement that we see in John the Baptist, to have the excitement that we see in David when he's kept awake by the very thought of the wonder and the power and the sacrifice of a wonderful Savior. Father, this morning, if there's anyone here who has never received that wonderful gift, who's never accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, I pray that there would not be another day that goes by that they don't accept and see this as the most wonderful moment in life and get excited about having a Lord and a God that is in control of all things. And Father, I also pray this morning, I pray that You would help me and that You would help everyone else in this room that knows You as Lord and Savior to put You in the right perspective, to see You as valuable as You truly are. God, help me not to look and to think that I'm so important and the things of this world are so important that it puts You in second place. Father, that it causes me to take You for granted. Help us all to glorify You, to love You, and to see You properly. This is my prayer this morning. Amen. This morning, if you